Let's turn together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. This is on page 1042 in the Church Bible. Luke 11, and I'm reading just the first four verses. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Luke, as far as we know, never met Jesus. But he did speak in detail with people who did, with many people. He spoke with the eyewitnesses, and evidently, something that impressed Luke as he spoke with people who knew Jesus personally and who had been helped by Jesus, something that impressed Luke was how much Jesus prayed. Only Luke, for example, records that Jesus was praying at his baptism. And only Luke recalls how Jesus was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in chapter 5 and verse 16 that Jesus often would withdraw and pray. For example, before appointing the 12, Jesus prayed. We read of that in chapter 6. The crowds saw Jesus' public ministry. They saw the miracles that he did. They listened to him preaching. But those who were close to Jesus, what they saw was a man who prayed. And it made a deep impression on them. At Jesus' baptism, when he was praying, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was praying, God himself spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." As Jesus prayed, there was that sense of closeness to his Father, and those close disciples to him could observe something of what it meant to Jesus as he prayed. Back in chapter 10, verse 21, it speaks about how Jesus was full of joy in the Holy Spirit and he prays to his Father. As Jesus prayed, God seemed all that much closer to him. And it revealed to them something of that wonderful relationship that he had with his Father. Of course, he had been with the Father for all eternity, and he comes to earth, and he loves to have time alone praying with his Father. It showed their love for each other. It also reveals his need for his Father. Remember, Jesus, yes, he is God, but he is also human. And in his human nature, he needs the strength, the guidance, the power of the Spirit. He needed to pray. And as the disciples saw Jesus praying, it stirred in them a sense of longing. They also wanted to be able to pray like that for themselves. And that's how our passage begins. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Evidently the disciples were around, because it says when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They knew that John the Baptist had taught his disciples how they should pray to the Lord. But now they want Jesus to teach them how to pray. No one could pray like Jesus. That occasion when his face was so radiant as he prayed that it shone bright like the sun, reminding us of when Moses met with God on the mountain. And he didn't realize as he came down, but the people wanted him to cover his face with a veil because it shone so brightly. So when Jesus met with God, there was something powerful about it, and they want to learn from Jesus how they should pray. Now, before we look in detail at the words that Jesus taught them, let's just take a little bit of encouragement from these first couple of verses. Notice it was the example of Jesus that really moved the disciples to ask how to pray. The disciple who asks He's not asking because he feels guilty about his own prayer life, but he's inspired by the example of Jesus. And you know, if we're only driven to pray out of guilt, it's not really going to help us. Far better for us to look at the example of Jesus, or maybe pray with someone else. Sometimes praying with an older Christian can really encourage us to want to pray. When we see the close relationship that someone else has with God, it doesn't make us feel guilty. It gives us a sense of desire that we want that also. What closeness Jesus knew with his Father. What comfort Jesus received as he prayed. What joy he experienced, as we're told earlier in chapter 10. And that was what moved this disciple, saying, Lord, teach us to pray also. We want to experience something of that joy, something of that comfort, something of that closeness to God. Notice also that we can learn to pray. Jesus didn't say to this disciple, I'm sorry, but, you know, prayer isn't something you can learn. It's just, you know, no. Jesus taught them. He taught them words that they could use. So many of us, if we're brought up in a Christian home, were taught to pray by our parents. With a very young child, you might even say the words and they repeat them after you. That's a great thing to do with a young child. You're teaching them how to pray. But most of all, you're teaching them by your example. And as they grow older, and if they come to believe in God for themselves, that they've learned how to pray. But you know, the sad thing is, so many people have not had that in their childhood. They don't know how to pray. It's not that we need to have complicated words, carefully constructed sentences. Prayer is not about, you know, producing wonderful English. Prayer is from the heart, but there are still things that we can learn about prayer. And Jesus teaches his disciples. This wasn't the only occasion where he taught the Lord's Prayer, but prayer is something that can be learned. Now, an infant knows how to cry for help. Feels hungry, starts crying. And the mother usually knows exactly what the infant needs. Sometimes, what's on earth going on here? I've fed it, I've changed its nappy. Sometimes you don't quite know, but normally you know what the baby needs, but it's just a noise, crying. And as that child gets older, you kind of hope that, you know, it'll be turned into words with a bit more explanation rather than, you know, thankfully children grow up. Well, similarly, we grow up. In a sense, prayer is just the cry of the heart to God. It's simply, God, help me. And that's prayer. But we can learn to pray more. And it helps our relationship with God. It builds that relationship with him. And so Jesus teaches them words that they can use, guidance for their prayers. As I said, these are not this is not the only occasion. It was also on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus used these words, or very similar ones, in Matthew chapter 6, where he taught us how to pray. And I don't think that Jesus for a moment is saying that we have to always use these words. Of course we can. You know, far from it for us to say we can't use these words in prayer. Of course we can use them, and we should use them. But Jesus himself didn't confine himself to this pattern, to these very words. When you look at the prayers of the early church, they weren't using these exact words. When you look at the prayers of the apostles and as they write their letters, like in Peter or Paul's letters. But what you do see here is a pattern for prayer. And someone has likened the Lord's Prayer to a tuning fork. Now, for those of you who are not musicians, let me just explain what a tuning fork is. If you play the guitar or piano or something, sometimes the instrument can go out of tune. And you need something to bring it back to the right pitch. And you use a tuning fork. It's just a little piece of metal. Looks like a two-pronged fork with a little shaft in the middle. And you tap it and you put it on a piece of wood and it just hums. And it hums exactly the right note. It might be a G or an A. Ask him if you want to know further details. And then you tune your piano to fit the tuning fork, to get exactly the same pitch. Now that's important, you know, if you're playing in an orchestra, because if everyone is tuned to a different pitch, it doesn't sound so good. Anyway, the Lord's Prayer is like a tuning fork. It helps to bring us back to set our prayers at the right pitch. Not necessarily to give us all the words that we can say, but to set our hearts on what we should be praying about and the attitude with which we're to pray. So I want us to see three things about prayer. Three things that we can reset our prayers to this tuning fork. Firstly, prayer is God-centered. And this is the most important of all three points, and I'm going to spend a bit longer on this than the other two. Prayer is God-centered. Jesus taught us to begin with God when we pray. And we're seeking God's honor. And yet from the outset, there's also a sense of closeness and love, because Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. Maybe you're familiar with that. But don't let your familiarity with that lessen the impact of what Jesus is saying here. Father was not the typical way that people in the Old Testament would pray to God. He was their Father, but it was not the typical way of addressing God. And here is the most wonderful thing that Jesus taught us about prayer. We address God in exactly the same way that Jesus did. Again and again and again, when you read through the Gospels and prayers that Jesus prayed, he begins, Father, Father. The disciples heard Jesus praying to his Father just in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. When Jesus was at Lazarus's tomb and was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, Father, as he begins his prayer. And that is exactly how we can address God. What is Jesus saying? You can know the same intimacy with God as your Father that I know. That is an astonishing thing. We call him Father, just like Jesus did. Later on in this passage in Luke, Jesus will give an illustration of human fathers. And he describes them as evil. I mean, he's not saying that every father is like evil as we tend to use the word today. But we're part of the fallen world. We're imperfect. We do things that are wrong. And yet, even though fathers do things wrong, yet still they give good gifts to their children. Verse 13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is infinitely better than the best of human fathers. We know that. His love and his power are without limit. Now, says Jesus, when you pray, call on him as your Father. Your Father, who is so much better than sinful fathers who, they still give food to their children. They don't try and damage their children. Obviously, there'd be the rare exception, but you know, your typical father, sinful though he is, wants to help his children, how much more will your Father in heaven hear your prayer and help you? Jesus came into this world so that we could be reconciled to God, our Father. He came so that we could enjoy that relationship with him as our Father. That's why he came. It's for this very purpose, so that we could know God as Father. Ever since Adam's sin, all of us were born far away from God, suspicious of him, only ready to take from him, but not wanting to relate to him. We were like a son who was estranged and who comes and then just steals from his father and runs away again, treating him as someone to be despised. But now you can call him Father, because Jesus has restored your relationship to him. Remember what it cost Jesus. It cost Jesus his life. Only as he died for our sins, taking our rebellion upon himself, could we be reconciled to God our Father. Jesus died so you could call God your Father. That's a great joy. The whole point of being a Christian is to know God as your loving Father. That intimacy, that eternal relationship, and that is what prayer begins with. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Have you got that? Meditate on it this week. Meditate on it till you feel how wonderful that is, that you are talking not to a human Father, but to the greatest Father, the most loving, the most caring, the most gracious Father. But it's not a self-absorbed intimacy. We're not just in this for what we can get out of God. You know, we went to see Kerasan on Thursday when they announced the cruise for the Blue Boat. And she was there and she had to leave every so often because they had to meet the sponsors. And of course, you're very polite to the people who sponsor you, because without their money, you know, you can't do your sport. That's not that you get paid as an amateur, but, you know, that relationship between, you know, those athletes and their sponsors, it is, hopefully there's a degree of warmth, but there's a lot of politeness. But every so often, Kerasan was able to escape and come and see her parents. There's a hugely different relationship between her and her sponsors and all the other crews and her and her parents. You know, when we saw her, first thing she does, big hug. I didn't see her hugging any of the sponsors. Maybe she did, but I don't think she did. Do you see the point? We're not just in our relationship with God as if he's our sponsor. It's not about what we can get from him and we'll be polite to him. And no. He's our Father. There's that warmth. There's that relationship. That's what it's all about. And so it's not a self-absorbed thing as if it's all about us. Now, Jesus wants us to lift our hearts actually away from ourselves, that we be taken up with God. God knows us. God cares for us. And he is God who is over all. And so it goes on. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's that closeness and intimacy and joy and love of calling him Father. There's also this recognition that his name is to be honored and he is the great king. Your kingdom come. The God who cares for us is God who is over everything. And we hold to both of those. Don Carson writes, he was a preacher and writer. He's had a lot of influence. He says this: those who have lost sight of God's transcendence can no longer cherish the sheer privilege of addressing him as Father. It's the more we see that the greatness, the awesomeness, the otherness of God, and so the more we will appreciate what it means to be able to call him Father. So there's this closeness and there's this reverence. The Lord's Prayer, at the beginning here, has two desires that are all about God. Hallowed be your name. And secondly, your kingdom come. We long for his name to be hallowed, sanctified, or set apart. That people would see that God is not just like us. He's not like the gods that people imagine and invent. He's not like the gods of this world. He is completely different. He is high, exalted. He alone created everything. He has full authority. He is in full control of everything. He knows the end from the beginning because he has planned it and will accomplish it. And we want people to honor him as the great God. And that's what we pray for. Prayer is God-centered. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You know, I do this, I do... No. Prayer is God-centered. It focuses on God. It wants his glory. It wants his name to be honored. And we long for his kingdom to come. You know, again, we'll see that we can bring our requests to God, but we begin with this, that our biggest desire, our great desire, is that God's will should happen. It's not about our plans. Because God's kingdom is far greater and far better, infinitely better, than any plans or schemes or desires that we might have for ourselves. Do you get the point? Your kingdom come. Three simple words, and yet how God-centered that is. Your kingdom come. As we come to God, we're submitting ourselves to his wonderful will. It's an expression of trust. It's saying, God, I trust that your plans are so much better than even the best plans I could imagine. And so when things go wrong, we still pray, your kingdom come. It's what Job did. Not in these exact words, but that was his attitude. When Job, for no apparent reason, as far as he could see, when everything was torn away from him, all his possessions, and he had great possessions, all his property, even his family, it's all taken away from him. And what does he pray? Job 1, verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He's absolutely distraught. And there's no taking away from it. He was. Then we read, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's one of those challenging verses in the Bible. But it's Job praying, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name. It's what the pastor thrown into prison for his faith prays. He served God faithfully all these years, and now the authorities take him and cast him into prison, maybe not even telling his family where he is. And he's left there for decades. And he prays this, "Your kingdom come." It's what the Christian, unable to understand why things are happening in their life as they are happening, that Christian still prays, "Lord, Father, may it honor you." You see, it's not such an easy prayer to pray. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." When life is easy, it's an easy prayer. When things are difficult, it's not such an easy prayer. Learn it today while life is maybe easier. Because when the difficulty comes, Jesus still wants you to pray this. On the cross, Jesus still prays, "Father." As he's dying, he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In Gethsemane, he is praying, "Father, not your will be done. Sorry, not my will be done, but your will be done." He's saying, "Your kingdom come." This is what prayer is. It's bowing our wills to the greater, far better will of God. It's an expression of trust. In the confusion or hurt or failure that we so often feel, when we pray, we are being lifted up to someone far higher than us. And as you come before God and pray to him and see him as your Father and as his, as he is the glorious Lord of heaven and earth, and though your situation be unchanged, as you think of God, you are thinking about what ultimately matters. And really, this is the greatest part of prayer. It's placing our troubled hearts into his loving hands. And there is where you find true peace. There, even in the midst of the trial and the disappointment and the pain, you find that peace, that security. Let us not think for one moment that prayer is the Christian equivalent of yoga or transcendental meditation. It is not about emptying your mind to reach a state of peace. Far from it. It's about filling your mind, filling your heart, filling your whole being with God. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come." It's longing for God. It's being filled with him and a desire for his honor. You see, a psychologist, and you know, psychologists can do some good. I'm not dismissing them out of hand. Please don't misunderstand me. But at the end of the day, the message of the psychologist is always this: you need to find some inner strength. You need to do this yourself. No one else can do it for you. And it's true, there's no other human being who can do it for you. But there's God. And that's the huge difference. Our world puts so much emphasis on the counseling by the psychologist. And their message is, find that inner strength. Let me show you how you can find it, how you can draw it from within you. And I think that's quite a cruel message to someone who's at rock bottom, who knows they have absolutely no strength at all. And Jesus comes and says, this is how you pray. Say, "Father." Isn't that a lot better? God who created you, God who knows you, God who loves you, God who has all power, you call on him and you say, "Father." How much greater is this than anything the world can offer? When you take away God, you have nothing, absolutely nothing. But when you call on God, you have everything. Prayer is God-centered. And I'm so thankful it is. Secondly, and much more briefly, prayer is God-dependent, or is an expression of our dependence on God. Let our prayers be God-dependent. With our hearts reminded of God as we've addressed him as Father, and filled with God, we are now ready to bring our requests. Having acknowledged that we want his kingdom to come, we want his agenda, now we're ready to bring our requests. We're not coming to God trying to change his mind, trying to impose our wills upon his perfect will. That would be a nonsense. He's our loving Father who loves to give us good gifts. We come to him because we need him. We're expressing our dependence on him for everything. But also, we come to him as the God of glory, whose name we want to honor. And so we're submitting to him in everything. And we need to hold both of these things. That's why I spent so long on the first point. He's our Father. We want his name to be honored, his kingdom to come. And so we depend on him and we submit to him. So we're not trying to change his mind when we pray, as if our will is somehow better and wiser than his. But we are to bring our needs to him. Needs that he recognizes, tells us about, and needs that he urges us to bring to him. Though he knows all that we need before we ever ask, he still wants us to ask. It does make a difference when you're a parent. If your child asks for something, you can see they need help with their homework and they're struggling with it, and we'll wait till they ask. Because when they ask, they're a bit more ready to receive. And God wants us to ask because it's part of our relationship with him. The joy of knowing that he's heard us and answered that prayer. Of course he wants to give us all these good gifts, but he wants us to ask. James tells us, you don't have because you don't ask God. You know, you ask him. Ask him. He doesn't need a detailed description or instruction about how he should answer that prayer. He's perfectly capable. I love the way Mary in John chapter 2, when they're at the wedding in Cana, and the wine has run out. You know, that's a real social faux pas in those days, in that culture. You know, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, simply goes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. She doesn't suggest what Jesus might do about it. She probably didn't dream that he would ever get them to fill these great big earthen jars with water and turn it into wine. Maybe she did think he would do that, but I doubt it. But she simply prays. They have no more wine. She presents the need to Jesus. And it doesn't need to be a long request, because verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. It's a very short sentence. Doesn't need endless repetition. Doesn't need some explanation of how we want God to give us our daily bread. It's very interesting, isn't it? When you look at some of the prayers in the Bible, so often that there's just a very brief request. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. And remember, he presents this challenge to the prophets of Baal. These were false prophets who worshipped a false god and were turning the people of Israel away from God. And there's a real showdown on Mount Carmel. There's been a drought for 3 years. And the question is, who is the true God? Is it Baal or is it God? the God of Israel. And so Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, well, make an altar, put an offering on it, and you call on your God to send down fire to burn up that offering. And then I'll do the same on another altar, and I'll call on the God of Israel. And the whole day, the prophets of Baal are crying out to their God to send down fire. They even cut themselves, they're screaming, they're dancing, they're doing all that they can to somehow attract the attention of this non-existent God. And of course, nothing happens. And what does Elijah do? Well, first he rebuilds the altar of God. He has water poured all over it to show that this wasn't some kind of self-combustion. And he offers a very short prayer. God, show these people that you are God. He doesn't even mention fire. He doesn't tell God how to do it. But God sends down the fire. Short prayer. What a contrast to those who are praying to a God who doesn't exist. Your God exists. You don't need to repeat yourself 1,000 times. Pray. Now, next week we'll look about what it means to persevere in prayer, to keep on asking, so you know, hold those two things. But it doesn't have to be a long, lengthy thing, certainly not with great explanation to God. We could look at the example of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. Most of his prayer is confessing their sins, expressing how great God is, how unworthy they are, and then a brief prayer at the end, give me favor in the sight of this king. Or you could think of the prayer in Acts chapter 4, where the persecution is beginning. And the early church expresses that their faith in God as the great creator, the one who orders all things, and then right at the end, give us boldness. So our requests do not need to be long. Give us each day our daily bread. Daily bread, I think, doesn't mean we only need to eat bread. It sums up all our daily needs. The needs we have, not just for food, but also shelter, clothing, work. And we bring these daily needs to him. There's an implied gratitude for those daily provisions. We pray to him. We're also thankful to him. Now, in Western society, it's a lot easier, I think, for us to lose sight of our complete dependence on God. And yet we forget that it's God's providence, his care, that we live in a society where there's plenty of food on the shelves in our shops. But let's remember, God alone sends the rain. He controls the weather. He grants peace and prosperity. How quickly that can change, as some parts of the Middle East are experiencing just these past 2 weeks. He is the one who gives jobs. He is the one who sustains governments. We do need to pray that God provides. We can also pray for peace, as he urges us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we pray, we're not to desire wealth, but daily needs. There's no prayer for wealth. In fact, we're warned against seeking wealth. Let me just read to you Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Don't turn to it, but listen. Well, from verse 7. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Maybe Jesus has this proverb in mind as he teaches us to pray. We want God to be honored and, well, if God gives me my needs, I will honor him. I acknowledge that it's from him. If he gives me so much, I may forget him or think it's my own skill that has won it for me. If he gives me nothing, I may steal and dishonor him. Lord, give me my daily bread. You've all had breakfast this morning, or at least you could have had breakfast this morning. He provides for us. Thank him for it. Pray to him for all your needs. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. Prayer is God-centered. Prayer is God-dependent. Thirdly, prayer is God-pleasing. or finding a way to please God. Verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Here we're praying for a restored relationship, both with God and with others. And what a lovely thing this is. Broken relationships, a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with other people. This is what brings pain and suffering, even war. We're praying for restored relationships. As we approach God, we may feel ashamed of our sin. I hope your conscience is not so seared that you no longer feel your sin. We feel our sin, don't we? We feel our failure. And there are four wrong ways of dealing with that failure, with that sin. One is simply to shy away, effectively to hide away from God, not to come to God at all, to think we can no longer pray to him. Well, Jesus teaches his disciple and says, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins. In other words, don't let your sin stop you from coming to God. You might feel an utter failure. It might be a sin that you've committed 1,000 times before and you feel you can't come to him. No, says Jesus, still pray. Have you got that? Because that, I think, is the most common thing that keeps people from praying. They feel their sin. They feel so ashamed that they shy away from God. No, still come to him as your Father and still ask him, forgive me. Have you been kept away from God these past days because you feel your sin? Yes, you have failed. I fail every day, but every day I say, God, forgive me. That's what he teaches us to do. Satan wants you to stay away from God. God says, no, come. Come. Come into my embrace again, because I'm ready to forgive. Isn't that wonderful? If you feel defeated today, come back to God, because Jesus, his son, tells you to pray, forgive me, forgive me. The second way, that's a wrong way to respond to our sin, is just to love our sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we enjoy it. Let's be frank. There is pleasure in sinning. We wouldn't do it otherwise. Let's be honest. We enjoy sinning. It's great for a brief moment. Oh, it leaves sand in your mouth. It leaves your stomach bitter. It brings you to death. But in the moment, it's wonderful. And we love our sins too much. And so we don't go to God. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Don't love your sin. Confess it. Say to God, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. That, I think, is another big reason why we don't pray. We love our sins rather than our Father. Don't let that thing that brings death keep you from God who gives life. Oh, it's tough. You will suffer. When you say no to sin, you will suffer. But it's a brief suffering compared to the joy and the love of that relationship with your Father. Another thing we do, wrong way of responding to sin, we make excuses for our sin. Or we see them as a small thing. Remember how you regarded that sin when you were first convicted about it. It's just as wrong today. But you can still confess it. Confess it like you confessed it that first time. Don't make excuses. Don't blame other people like Adam did in the garden and blamed his wife. Own your sin and say, forgive. Forgive us our sins. The fourth wrong way of responding to your sin is to try and pay for it. Now, there's various ways that you might do that. I haven't got time to, I don't mean, you know, get out. Well, actually, some people will. All right, okay, I better give more generously to charity, pay for my sin, or better do some good things to somehow make up for the wrong that I've done. No, no, no. You can never pay for your sin. Do you honestly think you can pay God and pay him off? No, Jesus says, don't do that. He says, confess. Say, forgive us our sins. There's only one thing you must do with your sin. You turn from it and ask for God to forgive you. And he does. Why? Because Jesus paid. You don't have to pay for it. Because Jesus owned it. You don't need to make excuses for it. He took it upon himself. He took your guilt. He took your shame. That's why he hung naked on the cross, taking your shame. You don't have to love your sin because you have someone who loves you. You don't need to hide from your sin because Jesus faced up to it and he paid for it. So ask that God would forgive you. And as you look to God for his grace, you in turn will show grace to others. You know, when other people hurt you, when they sin against you, the temptation is to raise your fists. Yeah? You know, a clenched fist can do damage, but it can't receive anything. When you pray, God, forgive me, you're opening your hand. And as you open your hand to receive God's forgiveness, they're no longer clenched to hurt others. Remember that. Now, are your hands clenched? Are you angry with those people who've hurt you? Are you holding fists? Because if you have fists, you are not receiving God's forgiveness. If you've opened your hand to receive God's forgiveness, then you will forgive others. No two ways around it. And so we pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. The way to be able to forgive others is to focus on how much God has forgiven you. And when you feel that reconciliation with God, it's unthinkable that you would hold things against other people. Okay? What are your hands like today? Are they clenched? Or are they open? Are they clenched to hit others? Or are they open to receive God's forgiveness? And from that grace, to give that grace to others. You know, one of the wonderful things in God's kingdom is this. No sin is held against anyone else. Isn't that wonderful? And I hope we're like that as a church. Do you hold anything against someone in this church? I hope you don't. Is your fist clenched against anyone in this church? Stop it. Open that. Receive God's forgiveness and be gracious and forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. This is the final request at the end of verse 4. Now, we were on a train going to London on Thursday to hear the announcement of the cruise. It was a good thing for illustrations this week. And hello, Alfred. And on the train, going to Marylebone, at one point I looked out the window and there was a bunker. Now, maybe you don't know what a bunker is. In the Second World War, dotted especially around the coast, but also on rivers and different places, big, solid, concrete bunkers where two or three soldiers would be on the lookout in case Britain was invaded during the Second World War. And these bunkers are still there because they were so solidly built. During the Second World War, Britain always had to expect an attack. And we're to be like that in prayer. Always expect that the evil one is going to attack. We're to expect temptations and trials and difficulties. Jesus taught us in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. we will be attacked. Testing times will come. We're to be ready for that. We're to pray. We're to be wary of those times when we're particularly tempted. Maybe it's when we're tired. The temptation to relax our guard is extra great when we're tired. Maybe it's when we're under pressure and our words can become sharp and unwholesome when we're under pressure. Or maybe it's when we have very little to do. The saying, the devil finds activities for idle hands. Satan is always ready to pounce. And we pray, lead us not into temptation. We're asking that God help us. You see, prayer is about pleasing God. We want to please God by turning away from our sin. We want to please God by living a life free of sin. Now, I can't spend much longer as time has slipped by, but I just want us to spend 3 minutes quietly reflecting. Reset your prayers, that tuning fork of the Lord's Prayer. Let your prayers be God-centered, an expression of your dependence on God and your desire to please God. Prayer is God-centered, God-dependent, God-pleasing. And most of all, let's picture Jesus with his face glowing, with his heart singing as he prays to his Father. You can know that same relationship.